That's John chapter 9, page 1075, and I will be reading from verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Jen, thanks so much indeed for reading. Please do keep John chapter 9 open. You remember, if you were here last week, we had one talk on John chapter 9, and today is, in a sense, the second half of that talk. I guess a common response to the Christian faith is what I might call the "how nice for you" response. So the new Christian explains to a friend they put their trust in Jesus, they're terrifically excited, and the friend simply says, "Well, how nice for you." Or the family member replies and says, "Well, I'm glad you found fulfillment by being a Christian. How nice for you." Or perhaps some of us have heard colleagues or friends say to us how marvellous they think it is that we have faith in Jesus, that it seems to give us a sense of purpose in life. How nice for you. The problem is that kind of response simply puts Christianity into the category of some kind of therapy. One of my Christmas presents was a product called Juniper Herbal Bath Oil. And the claim it makes for itself, I should have brought it in really, but the claim it makes for itself on the bottle is that it soothes tired muscles. In fact, on the packet it tells you all the other bath oils you can buy in the range and the benefit of each one. So eucalyptus oil to help clear the senses, lavender oil if you feel you need to be rejuvenated, orange blossom oil if you want to reduce tension, and rosemary oil if your system needs waking up a bit. Just the thing, isn't it? The day after Blue Monday. Sounds great. But often people's response to Christianity can be similar. You found that lavender oil works for you. How nice for you. You found that Christianity, following Jesus, is what works for you. How nice for you. Jesus becomes a sort of take-it-or-leave-it lifestyle accessory. The issue becomes not is the claim of Jesus Christ true or not true, but simply how it resonates with me, how I feel about it, whether it's something that makes me feel comfortable. The difficulty with that kind of mindset, where choices boil down to personal preference, is that Jesus has indeed stepped into our world in history. God's King, come to earth, speaking God's words, God in the flesh. The coming of Jesus Christ into our world is the great reality, which all of us need to come to terms with. Indeed, our whole future rests on coming to terms with that great reality. And therefore, what we're going to see today, as we look for a second time at John chapter 9, is that rejecting Jesus Christ has consequences just as much as following Jesus Christ has consequences. It really will not do simply to think how nice for you, for the person who's put their trust in Jesus, and to think no more of it. So you'll see there's an outline on the back of the notices there. First of all, Jesus came to judge as well as to save. Now, we saw last week that verse 3 is the key verse of this whole chapter. Let me read to you again, John chapter 9, verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Now, one of the great principles we need to remember when we're looking at the Bible is that the Bible always gives us the interpretation to the events that it describes. In other words, John doesn't sort of leave us casting around trying to work out for ourselves the significance of this healing of the man born blind, nor does he leave it up to us as the readers to insert our own meaning into the story, into the miracle, depending on how it resonates with us. Now, like all Bible writers, John tells us the significance of the event, verse 3, the miracle happened, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And we saw last week, didn't we, that the healing of this man born blind, it's far more than simply a humanitarian gesture. Like all the miracles in John's Gospel, it is a sign, a signpost that points to who Jesus is, that only Jesus can grant genuine belief in him in this case. In other words, we saw, didn't we, that just as Jesus gives the man his physical sight so he can see again, so also he gives him his spiritual sight, and he comes to believe in Jesus as God's King. However, more broadly in John's Gospel, you may know that there's more to the work of God than that. So just turn back with you a few pages to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 on page 1069. And I'm going to read John chapter 5, verses 19 to 23, page 1069, where Jesus explains the work of God that he's come to do. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son," speaking of himself, "can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. You see, what is the work of God that Jesus came to do? Well, he has come to give life, to give spiritual life, life with God. But you see, he has also come to judge. And that is precisely what we see happening in John chapter 9. Jesus gives spiritual sight to this man who is born blind. At the end of the chapter, he falls down. Verse 38, he falls down and worships Jesus. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Yet at exactly the same time, we see Jesus acting in judgment on the Pharisees and the religious establishments who will not believe in him. And that, I think, explains Jesus' curious summary at the end of the chapter in verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And just as you may remember last week, we saw, didn't we, how Jesus progressively opened the eyes of this man, progressively enabled the man to see who Jesus was and to respond to him appropriately. So again, what we see in this chapter is the way in which Jesus progressively blinds the Pharisees. I wonder if you noticed, as Jen read the passage just now, how their attitude to Jesus progressively hardens through the chapter. So look at verse 16, where we see them divided about who Jesus was. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Some say he must be from God, others say he can't be from God. So verse 17, they asked the blind man himself. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. So do you see what's happening? They hear the first-hand report from the man himself, but what is their response? Well, they still don't believe. In other words, they're beginning, aren't they, to be blinded. But then look on to verse 24, by which time they are united, it seems, in their rejection of Jesus. A second time they summon the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they say. "We know this man," that's Jesus, "is a sinner." That rejection then hardens again by verse 28. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You're this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And finally, verse 34, they throw the man out of the synagogue. You see, just as last week we saw how wonderfully the man born blind, how through the chapter he grows in his belief in who Jesus is, such that at the end of the chapter he then worships Jesus. So tragically, we also see through the chapter how the religious establishment are hardened in their unbelief through the chapter. And Jesus' own explanation is there again in verse 39 as to why this has happened. "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Jesus has actively blinded them, so they are unable to see, unable to believe in him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that is a shocking thing to hear, isn't it? And I wonder if that is our understanding of Jesus. That Jesus came both to judge as well as to save. I take it it's why back in verse 5, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. Because a very bright light can do two things, can't it? So as you drive along a country lane at night with your headlights on full beam, a very bright light can give you sight. It can show exactly what you need to see. It lights everything up in front of you. But actually, if you are a startled rabbit caught in the bright glare of those headlights, then you are blinded See, the same agent, the light, can both give light, but also can blind. We went to Cornwall for a week's holiday over New Year. We had a great time as a family. And near where we were staying, there was a huge beach every day, full of people surfing, paddling out to sea, waiting for the perfect wave, obviously big waves at this time of year. But of course, those same winter waves that can be so fantastic for surfing can also be very treacherous. And one afternoon, as we walked along the beach, a Coast Guard helicopter flew overhead, no doubt going to rescue someone who had got into trouble. Again, the same principle, you see, those same waves, which can be enormous fun, can also be very dangerous. The same agents can do both those things. So what is the point? Well, while Jesus grants belief to some, others he hardens and blinds. Perhaps some of us would have seen that in a colleague or family member. It's a very sobering thing, isn't it, to watch that progressively happening. Jesus came to judge as well as to save. Secondly, the second heading, Jesus judges those who won't believe in him. Now, I imagine that our immediate reaction to this could well be one of indignation. Surely it is unfair for Jesus to deliberately prevent people from believing in him. How can he possibly do a thing like that? Perhaps an alternative reaction is to think that no one can then be blamed for their unbelief. If Jesus blinds them, then surely no one can be blamed for not believing in him. And therefore, what I want us to see here is that John clearly shows us that the unbelief of the Pharisees, the religious establishment here, is deliberate and it is willful. Have a look at verse 22. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why... Sorry, I'm on the wrong chapter. I need to be over the page. Verse 22. Chapter 9, verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. This is hardly an open inquiry, is it? This is hardly the dispassionate inquiry we're expecting when the Beckett report comes out next week on why Labour lost last year's election. Then look on to verse 26, as they asked the blind man for the second time, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? You see, they're just going over the same tired arguments again and again and again. And then rather than accept the evidence from the man, from his parents, from others, well, they just resort to insults. Verse 28, then they held insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple, we are disciples of Moses. You see, they have the eyewitness testimony of the man, of the parents, but despite all the evidence that's been put before them, they reject it. It is willful rejection. And I take it that is what explains Jesus' comments in verse 39 to 41. For judgment I come into the world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You see, what is it in particular that Jesus says about the Pharisees? What is their crime, if you like? It's that they claim to see. Verse 41. If they really were spiritually blind about God, why they cry out for sight? They cry out for understanding. But they claim to see. They claim to have knowledge and understanding about God. And therefore, when Jesus comes along, you see, they think they have no need for his teaching. They reject his teaching. And so Jesus actively steps in to judge them, just as he actively steps in to save the blind man. Now, I take it it's very sobering, isn't it? It's a real warning, I take it, against rejecting the clear teaching of Jesus. Do you see how Jesus holds us accountable for the way in which we listen to his teaching? If we reject the words of Jesus, then these words of verse 41, while we are guilty before him, because we are claiming to know better than Jesus, that we have spiritual sight already, if you like, that we have no need to listen to the words of Jesus, no need for the rescue and forgiveness that he offers. And so Jesus will blind us in judgment. Nor, by the way, is this an isolated passage in the Bible. God has always acted to judge those who reject him. Don't look it up now, but I put some verses there on the outline in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, which you might like to look up earlier, written 750 years beforehand, where we see God doing exactly the same thing, closing the eyes of those who will not listen to him, such that they won't understand God acting in judgment on them. In other words, you see, we cannot embrace one aspect of Jesus' character, that he is rescuer and saviour, at the same time as ignoring another aspect of Jesus' character, that he is also judge. He came to do both things, both to save and to judge. He's God. He's the creator. He's the God of everyone, not just the God of a particular people group. And he tells us that as well as longing that people would come to him and put their trust in him, he will also judge those who then reject him and who will not listen to him. I think the danger, perhaps for every culture, the danger for every society, is that we make God into a reflection of our own image and values. I guess we can see that, can't we, the way in which that happens all around us. In 21st century Britain, for example, we value tolerance. Now, you can believe what you like. Everyone's right. You know, one of the biggest crimes, almost, is to say that someone is wrong. And so, of course, we don't like to hear it, do we, that God is also a God who judges. It completely goes against the grain of our culture. What's more, our culture lives for the present. We pile up huge debts on our credit cards that we can't afford. We've stopped saving. We live for the now. And so, again, it's not surprising, is it, that as a culture, the very idea that there might be a future judgment on the horizon, well, it simply doesn't feature in the way in which we think as a culture. But Jesus says it is reality. There will be a judgment, and he will be the judge. So look again at verse 41. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Jesus, you see, tells us the reason people don't believe in him is not because of insufficient evidence. Is that not striking? It's not because of insufficient evidence. It is because they won't believe. It's because, sadly, they reject his teaching and so are blinded. That is why the "how nice for you" response to Jesus is totally inadequate. Because the coming of Jesus into the world is an event which has consequences for all of us. You see, it's not like the bath oil, which you can simply ignore if it's not your thing. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but this is just what I was like before I began to follow Jesus. I believe God existed, but I think basically I was quite content just with getting on with my own life without God. And I was fairly certain that God was content getting on with his life without me as well. It wasn't a particularly humble position. I think I saw friends who followed Jesus. I thought to myself, well, it's fine for you, how nice for you, but it's not my kind of thing. But then you see, when I was confronted with the good historical evidence for who Jesus is, for why he came, when I saw that here was universal truth, which applied to everyone, historical truth, God himself has come into the world, then I had to take it seriously. Now I want to finish, if I may, by tying all of chapter 9 together, both this week and last week. Because the Pharisees' response to Jesus and the blind man's response to Jesus are deliberately contrasted. Firstly, if we are here this lunchtime and we are not yet following Jesus Christ, then I hope we can see the warning, the real warning against rejecting the teaching of Jesus, of claiming that we know better than Jesus does when it comes to spiritual things. You see, if we're not followers of Jesus, put it this way, what is one of the most riskiest pastimes that we can take part in. For any of us, in fact, whether we're followers of Jesus or not. Is it skiing? Some friends of ours are just getting very excited about a skiing trip. They're all going on at half term. Is it flying? My mother-in-law has just flown halfway around the world to New Zealand to go and visit her youngest daughter. Or bungee jumping or white water rafting. Well, I hope we can see far more risky than any of those things actually is listening to Jesus' teaching. Because you see, as we listen to the teaching of Jesus, I hope we can see from this one of two things will happen. Either we will accept Jesus' teaching and be being given progressively more and more and more understanding, more spiritual sight if you like, or we'll find ourselves rejecting Jesus' teaching and so progressively becoming blinded and having less and less understanding about who Jesus is. In fact, even as we respond to today's talk, I take it we'll have inched either that bit closer to Jesus, being given more understanding, or being given less understanding and be blinded that little bit more if we reject what we hear. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, we must expect those two responses from friends, colleagues. Those of us who are not followers of Jesus, I think we do well to examine our own hearts. How do we respond to the teaching of Jesus that we hear? Do we accept it and take it to heart? Or do we leave it on one side and reject it and think that we know better? That's the warning. But also there is a real promise as well. The promise that Jesus does open blind eyes, that he does grant genuine belief, that he does so even in his absence, as he does here. Will you pray for him to do that? To open the blind eyes of friends, colleagues? Will you pray for him to do that for yourself, to open your blind eyes, perhaps, to see and understand and believe who he is? That would be a great prayer to pray if you have never prayed that. You could very easily do it in what's left of the lunch hour or later on today. Let's pray together. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus Christ is indeed the light of the world. Thank you that he came to do your work, both to judge and to save. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to take his teaching to heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.